I'll ask you to turn to Romans chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 8. And today we're going to be looking at the sin of self-pity. Did you ever have a pity party for you? You recall that the overall purpose of Paul in Romans 1:18 to 3:20 is to convince every human being that he, she is a sinner, deserving of God's condemnation, subject to God's punishment, in need of salvation from someone outside himself. And then, of course, announcing that that salvation is made known to you in the gospel, that there is the Son of God who came from heaven to give as a free gift the righteousness of God to all who trust in him. He is not trying to put people down with this lengthy effort to convince us all of sin, but he is trying to lead us to the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. And if people are not aware that they are sinners and are not convinced of that, then they will not flee to Christ to find salvation and pardon and eternal life. Now, when you open many of the commentaries, most of the commentaries, people deal with the subjects that Paul is talking about in the first 8 verses of Romans 3 as if there was some kind of theological argument going on in Paul's day, as if people were really arguing what Paul is arguing against. But that really is not so. Everyone knows that you don't say these things in public. These are thoughts in the mind of the human heart. Now, teenagers will try to say these things to their parents, but even they know that they'd better not say them in public, or they'll look bad. Christians have been accused of thinking these things themselves, but even the wicked know that you don't think like this. So what Paul is doing is trying to ferret out from our hearts and our minds all of the wickedness of human nature in our attitudes. In chapter 1, Paul rolled out the heavy artillery of God's law and he blasted away at brazen sinners, at monstrous sins in our society and in the societies of every age that has gone before. The kind of sins that everybody knows is a sin and has brought down every civilization up to this time and is bringing down our own at the present time. And that was done that people would seek forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But in chapter 2, Paul started going in a new direction. He stopped talking about the blatant sins that everyone can see to be sins. And he started fighting another battle. A battle in which the artillery is not very useful. Now he has entered into the city. And he is trying to throw the army out of the city, going house to house and room to room in every house. And he is chasing the sinful attitudes of the human heart from one room to another. They make one argument and run to another corner. And finally he corners them with the word of God in these verses in Romans 3, 1 to 8. And it's necessary that Paul fight this battle because people in wicked societies grow up in pockets of religious communities, little religious communities here and there in the midst of a great immoral nation like America. Those who call themselves Christians, those who call themselves Jews, in his own day, and they did not think that they were great sinners. They enjoyed seeing the artillery blast away at the blatant sinners in society. They wanted to see law and order come to pass, to get tough on the sexual perverts and the murderers and the rebels who submit to no one, to the shameless and ruthless predators against humanity. They wanted to see them get what was coming to them. And the artillery was suitable for them. But Paul is determined to show that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that all are deserving of the wrath and the curse of God, so that all will look to Jesus Christ for pardon and for eternal life. And so he emphasizes that God's moral law is spiritual. He actually says that in chapter 7, the law is spiritual. That is, the law not only addresses our outward behavior and tells us what wrong things we should not do, but the law speaks to our hearts, to our thoughts, to our attitudes, to our motives, why we do the things that we do. And it is the spiritual law that condemns the person who grows up in the religious community, but doesn't have the essence of religion within him. He has the name of Jew or Christian. He has the knowledge of a Jew or a Christian. And he goes through the ceremonies of a Jew or a Christian, but he is still like an animal in the taxidermy shop. There is no reality. There is no life. There is the form that looks good, but there is no true religion in his heart. And the law forbids the root of sin as well as the fruit of sin. The outrageous sins that we all read about in the newspaper, the criminal acts that we read about in the newspaper, we all know to be wrong. But so the thoughts and the motives and the attitudes of the heart that lead to that are evil as well. Now in the first 8 verses of chapter 3, Paul is inside the house of the nominal Christian, the nominal Jew. And he is going from room to room to get rid of the enemy and to bring the gospel. And sin shows itself in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, as whimpering self-pity. And as we look at self-pity in this chapter, you're going to realize that every one of us has had it at one stage in our life, and we are tempted to it now and again, in our present life. So many people grow up in the Christian community, in Christian homes, in Christian churches who are not real Christians. And they go to Sunday school and they memorize the catechism and they can tell you what the commandments are. And they could teach you what is right and wrong. They could teach the world what is right and wrong. And yet Paul has shown that many of them are empty and hollow and not real. There is no love for God in their hearts. They are deserving of God's condemnation. And so, really, many of the arguments that we read in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, we should read with the voice of Eeyore. Self-pitying, groaning, complaining. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew or a Christian? If this is true, that you can grow up in the Christian community and not have the essence and not receive eternal life or the forgiveness of sins, and you are a sinner, when you've been a good boy and a good girl all your life, you've not acted outrageously like the world does in Romans chapter 1, what good has it been to be a Christian? And Paul says, I'll tell you, there were many advantages, and chiefly this, you've received the words of God. And the words of God are able to make you wise unto salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, but God didn't change my heart. I didn't believe. Somehow he didn't move me to faith like he did other people, says they say in verse 3. And wait a minute. Paul says, it's not God's responsibility to make you believe. It's your responsibility to believe. And he gave you every advantage. He has given you more opportunity to believe on Christ than 75% of the people on the face of the earth. And it's you who have been faithless. He has been faithful to you. He has given you more than most of the people in the world, in most ages. And yet you have not believed. So, he quotes from David. You remember when David had committed adultery and then he had murdered Bathsheba's husband? But he said, oh God, it's against you, you only I have sinned. And I'm telling you this, Because on the day of judgment, I want it to be clear that you are just and I am the sinner. I am at fault. And you are a faithful God. And on the day of judgment, you are to be honored and I am to be put down. On the day of judgment. And so you find within the heart of this self-pitying attitude, oh yeah, this matter of God being shown to be righteous by my sins. God gets an advantage when I sin. There's this great cosmic conspiracy against me in which God's going to get honor even when I go on sinning, and I don't like this whole doctrine of hell, and I'm going to be cast into hell and he's going to get honor. Sure. Poor me. That's just the way it is. Why should he blame me if he's going to get honor from the kind of life that I'm living? Or I might say, well, let's just go out and sin some more since God's going to get honor from all the sins that I do. That's all the Eeyore spirit, all self-pitying reasoning that's going on here. And you see that the discussion is inside the mind and the soul of the self-pitying sinner. And Paul was a Pharisee, and Paul knew. He said, I was a Pharisee. I was a son of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I always kept the commandments as they were taught in external things. And then the law came and said to me, you shall not covet. And I went through this whole process in my own mind of pitying myself. That I had worked so hard at religion and God wouldn't accept that. That I'd gone through all the ceremonies. I'd kept all the rules. I'd studied all the books. And that didn't save me. And God wouldn't accept that. And I felt sorry for myself, just as I'm chasing you through your own mind with these arguments in these verses. Now, of course, in our society, we see some of the same thing going on in the criminal courts, don't we? Self-pity of the criminals. The most bald-faced, violent, rampaging criminals put on a poor me face. I'm the victim. And criminal defense lawyers who have guilty clients have learned the arguments of Romans 3, 1 to 8 to perfection and used them in the courtroom. This fellow's the victim. He didn't do anything wrong. It's other people's fault. Poor him. Stomped on all of his life and so forth. Psychology, some psychology, not all of it, uses this strategy also, because one of the great problems in the human mind that brings distress and depression and abnormal behavior is dealing with guilt. A conscience that tells me that I've done something that is wrong, that I am guilty and deserving of condemnation, that I am deserving of punishment for what I did. So there comes shame in condemnation and fear in punishment, or fear of punishment. And when you live under a sense of guilt and fear and shame, this twists the human personality. It depresses the human personality. It makes people do odd things in their behavior. And so psychologists try to work with this guilt and shame and fear and torment within the soul. There's nothing so painful as dealing with guilt in the mind and the heart, and being unable to turn off the conscience. And what some psychologists try to do is to get people to look at themselves as victims. It's because of the way your parents treated you, or it's because of the way society treated you, or because you had a teacher that wasn't fair, or because someone else did something to you that you're like this. It's not really your fault. And if the psychologist can get the conscience to turn off by that method, then people feel relieved. So this isn't just something that went on in Paul's mind because he was a Pharisee. There are a few things that we should learn about self-pity. First of all, self-pity is an expression of self-love. The most shocking way of putting the idea of selfishness is that people love themselves. 2 Timothy 3, we have a fairly long catalog of moral evils. And the first one mentioned is the one from which all others flow. And the passage starts this way. There will be terrible times in the last days, for people will be lovers of themselves. And when people fall in love with themselves, anything else is going to follow. You know what it means to talk about people who are stuck on themselves. Well, they love themselves, and it's not a very nice thing to say about anybody. And all the whining and boo-hooing of self-pity that we see in these eight verses come from self-love. Being egotistical, self-centered, self-absorbed, self-important. The whole world rotates around me. I'm the most important thing going on in the world. Why the world doesn't adapt to do for me what I want done for me is a shame, and I try to convince other people that it's a terrible shame that I'm not treated better. Now, the ancient Greeks had a story about this. A story about a young man named Narcissus. It's a story that was told by the Greek prophet Ovid. And mythology mixed the human, Greek mythology, Roman mythology, mixed the human and the divine in a strange way. There was a river god who had a son by a human woman, and this was Narcissus. He was the most handsome young man ever to live. Young girls would look at him and swoon immediately. They'd all fall in love with him on sight. He was just so handsome. And the Greek gods were interested in matters of the heart. They were kind of like matchmakers. And here were all of these young women falling in love with Narcissus, and he ignored them all. And this made the Greek gods angry, and so they pronounced a curse on him. They were going to, as a curse, make him fall in love with himself. So one day, as he came to a pool of water, he saw a reflection of his own face in the pool, and he fell in love with himself. And he was so in love with his own image in the mirror that he couldn't leave the pool. And soon he died. And the Greek gods turned him into a flower. And maybe Dan Irwin knows what a narcissus is. It's a daffodil. And the point is that a daffodil is poisonous to human beings. The bulbs. If you eat daffodil bulbs, you'll die. It's poisonous. And the whole point of the story was that self-love is poisonous to the human soul. So, even the Greeks knew that to be in love with yourself was an ugly and poisonous thing to human personality. Putting self before God and self before others poisons the soul. And self-pity and sniffling about the bad deal that I got is a form of self-love. But notice how Paul handles this sniveling and self-pity that people are in. Now, I say notice it because almost every one of us has gone through a phase of this in teenage years. I mentioned before, teenagers try this kind of reasoning on their parents. Now, how did the parents handle this when the children came home from school and said, the teacher picks on me, the teacher isn't fair with me? Nobody else is called on as often as I am. The teacher's always asking me questions like what's a gerund and this and that, and they don't call on other people. And when other people don't have their homework done, they let them get away. They don't let me get away with it. Poor me. I'm some reason the teacher hates me. Or I don't get along with the other kids at school or in the youth group or whatever because none of them like me, and they all mistreat me. What does the parent do with this? What did Paul do with this kind of self-pity? Well, Paul says, hey, wait a minute, you've had advantages. You've received the words of God. You've had advantages over most of the people in the world. And then when they start feeling sorry for themselves, he says, listen, let God be true and every man a liar. The judgment's going to turn out that you're going to look bad and God's going to be justified for the way you've been treated in life. And then they go on in our passage to say, well, then God's unjust for bringing this wrath on me, or why don't I just go out and sin more so that more blessing will come? Paul says, your condemnation is deserved. You deserve what you get. Do you ever tell your children that when they complain about nobody likes me and the teachers mistreat me? Or do you go and become their sob sister, telling the story of pity to the teacher at school? Now the teacher has to deal with two people. You feel sorry for your child feels sorry for himself. The teacher's trying to instill some character that you are responsible. Take the responsibility. You had an assignment, get it done. The very thing the child needs to learn, the teacher's bearing down, the parents want to argue the case of the child instead of when the child comes home saying, well, I'm glad the teacher's that hard on you. You're getting more education than the other kids that aren't being treated that way. You're getting what you deserve. Maybe she isn't giving the other people what they deserve, but you're getting what you deserve. If you didn't finish the assignment, you deserve it. If she asks you more questions than she asks anybody else in the classroom, she's paying more attention to you than anybody. You're going to get a good education. Paul says, this is just what you deserve. He did not coddle them. He did not sympathize with them. Because self-pity is a form of self-love. And then self-pity always involves blame shifting. Adam and Eve. After they sinned. Well, they were pitying themselves. Adam said, well, you know, Lord, when I ate that fruit, it really wasn't my fault. Eve gave it to me. And when Eve heard that, she kicked the dog. Well, the serpent. She said, well, the serpent gave it to me. Shifting the blame. There's an interesting account. Let me just read a couple of verses from Cain and Abel, the two sons. Of Adam and Eve. You remember how Cain killed Abel? God went to talk to Cain. He said, now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Now listen to what Cain said. My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence, and I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Poor me. That's about all Cain could come up with. He killed his brother. For no reason. He killed his brother. He shed his blood. He said, oh, this is more than I can take. Won't somebody pity me? Won't somebody have compassion on me? Shifting the blame. In our text, it's God who's being called unfair. In every case, in every argument that's being used where there is this simpering self-pity that comes out, the idea is that, well, God didn't come and meet with me when I was in the religious meetings, and he didn't do anything for me, and he didn't change me. Wait a minute, God gave you the words of truth by which you can be saved. You know the truth by which to be saved. It's your fault if you're not saved. And then, of course, the argument of the text that it just doesn't seem right that God should blame me. If he's getting honor and judgment, and then he still blames me when I do things that bring him honor. Just doesn't seem right. Blaming God. And the point is that David was righteous when he was caught in his sin and said, God, I want to say one thing. On the day of judgment, record my words. You are just, and I am the sinner, and I have sinned against you. And I want God to be justified on the day of judgment, and not me. This attempt to blame God, the inability to say that I have been unjust toward God, it's my fault, comes from self-love. Pointing the finger at God in that accusation comes out of this self-love. So self-pity is a form of self-love. It is the mother of blame shifting. Have you never heard a young person say, well, you know, if people were nicer to me there, I'd confess Christ?
If people would have liked me in the youth group, I'd have gone to the youth group. If the adults in the church would have talked to me right, I'd have stayed in the church. Shifting the blame. Self-pity. Third thing to notice is that self-pity is the avoidance of responsibility. Evading your duties by wallowing in self-love and blaming other people. How deep a darkness of depravity Paul has uncovered. The law is spiritual, not only against those monster sins on the outside, but the attitude. A lot of talk about people with an attitude today. The attitude of self-pity is a monstrous sin within the human heart. When you find that the inner man rebels against the commands of God, this law condemns you and alarms you and makes you guilty. And it is the law that was given to lead you to grace. That's why the law condemns you, to lead you to grace, to make you stop relying on yourself, stop thinking so highly of yourself, and start looking to the Lord Jesus Christ for grace. This law that condemns you, that keeps putting you down, is doing it so that you will receive the righteousness of God as a free gift. That's why it's being done. And it lays obligations upon you to believe on the Son of God and to confess Him openly, openly. To trust the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to call on His name and to seek Him while He can be found, to call upon Him while He is near. And so evil is the human heart that rather do what I am commanded to do, I would like to sit around feeling sorry for myself and blaming other people that I haven't done it. I am so in love with me that I am not going to bow to the gospel and admit that there's something wrong with me. And you see, the gospel calls at this very point. You remember when a large group of people, Luke 14, were following the Lord Jesus, He turned to them and said, "Listen, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up a cross that puts to death self and follow me." And look at the life of Christ, and what did He do in His life for Himself? He laid Himself down for sinners. He humbled Himself. He became a servant. And as a servant, He became the lowest servant. He washed the feet of His disciples. They were supposed to be the disciples. He was supposed to be the master. He washed their feet. He shed His blood to take away their sins. If anyone is going to come after me, he is going to have to put to death self. And self-pity will have to stop. And blame-shifting will have to stop. And you will have to take responsibility, like David did, and confess to God just how black your sins of attitude have been, that they are as bad as the outward rebellion of Romans chapter 1. Though you have lived in the religious community, though you have lived in such a way as to make yourself look respectable, your attitudes are as bad as the sins of the world. And you have to accept the responsibility to believe on Him who came to seek and to save the lost. Remember the recent testimony of a young lady in our congregation who talked about the long months of being convicted of sin and wrestling with the whole matter of being a sinner and wanting to get to heaven when she died. and not wanting to go to hell and wanting to have the same faith and walk with God that her parents and her brother had. And she talked about how all these wrestlings went on until finally she picked up the Bible, of all things. Picked up the Bible not to do a Sunday school lesson. Picked up the Bible not to do memory work that had to be done. Picked up the Bible not for family devotions. Picked up the Bible to find out what God said about what she had to do to be saved. New reason for reading the Bible. Not to look good and get good grades or appear to be pious, but for the dealings of God with her heart, read what the Bible says about that and seek that out. Amazing how many people can have the Word of God, be taught the Word of God, be shown what it means, and yet never pick it up and read it for that reason. It's much easier to whimper inwardly and be sullen and self-loving with your remarks. You are responsible with the mountain of privilege that is yours to come unto Christ. Come unto me. You have to come. Look unto me and be saved. You have to look. Turn from your wicked ways. Why will you die? You have to turn. You have to do it. You have the responsibility. Nobody's going to do it for you. And the whole idea, I heard people say that they got real excited in the meeting. And that these impressions came. I've never had them. I'm waiting for those impressions to come. You have all that you need to be saved. The Word of God, which is able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and you are responsible to believe. You have to come. And self-pity and self-excuse. The church wasn't spiritual enough. The preacher didn't preach effectively enough. He didn't like the young people enough. He wasn't personable enough. We didn't get along in our youth group, this, that, the other thing. You have to come to Christ, and you have the responsibility before Him. And it comes down to that. And the attitude of self-pity keeps you from action. If only you can convince everybody around you that you're a victim, then you won't have to do it. It takes a lot of work to do that, to get the whole world to believe you're a victim. People work very hard at arguing that way. It's easier to just do it and come to the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, when we look at this whole matter of self-love and self-pity, it isn't just a theory. We've all been wallowing in it at one time or another in our lives. Probably every one of us argued this way with our parents as teenagers, even while knowing we didn't dare say that publicly. But we pray that you will grant to everyone here present who has received the great privileges that they will believe and repent and receive the gift of eternal life. And the whole purpose of this passage is to make people responsible to come to God through Jesus Christ and to receive His mercies and His kindness. We ask that this intention of the gospel may be fulfilled in those who hear the message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.